We'll be reading the entirety of the psalm, but giving our attention particularly to verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, this I thought would be a fitting passage as this congregation prepares to come to the table of the Lord next Lord's Day. I've also supplied a half sheet of notes for you. If you have that before you, we'll also be giving attention to that and following that as our outline. Before we read from God's Word, let us bow and ask for His blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come to You and we pray that You would teach us. May Your Word penetrate our hearts. May they resonate within our souls, so that we might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. To that end, we pray that You would be with him who brings Your Word, that he might do so in a way that is faithful to the text that You have given, to the message that You have intended, and to the glory of Your name and for the upbuilding of this congregation. Father, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 51, we begin reading at the title, which is included in the Hebrew text of Scripture. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love. According to the abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only, have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, so that You may be justified in Your words and blameless in Your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, You delight in truth and the inward being, and You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that You have broken rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners will return to You. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise. For You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Do good to Zion in Your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will You delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on Your altar. There ends the reading of God's Word. May He also add His blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we want the text before us this morning to be meaningful for us, very practical and personal, if it is to be helpful to us in coming to the Lord's Supper next week, then we must also, first of all, come face to face with our own sin. We must take an honest look inside, and therefore I want to begin with a series of four questions. Question number one. How many lies would you estimate that you have told in the course of your lifetime? Can you count them? And when you begin to tally them up, that includes the times that you left out these little details in order to make yourself look better than what you really were. Question number two. Have you ever stolen anything? That includes forgotten library books, borrowed tools or loaned baking ingredients that you never returned. It includes taking answers from other kids' papers when you were a kid, or maybe you're still a child and you've taken answers from someone else's paper. Do you think that you could ever give an accurate or exact number, or at least a close estimate of how many things you've stolen? Question number three. How many people would you say that you have hated? Can you name them all? Can you record them and tabulate them? Don't forget each day of your childhood as well, and the squabbles that you might have had with your brothers and sisters. And then question number four. Have you ever loved anything or anyone more than you have loved God? Have you ever put anything before God? In other words, when you have to choose between skipping one or the other, would you more quickly skip sleep or Bible reading? Would you more quickly skip a meal or skip your Bible reading and prayer? How many times have you put yourself before God? Well, how are you doing so far? Well, boys and girls know even the answer to the next four questions. What do you call someone who tells lies or fudges the truth? A liar, right, boys and girls? Secondly, what do you call someone who takes something that does not belong to you? Boys and girls, you know you call them a thief, right? Thirdly, the Bible says that anyone who is angry with their brother without a cause is called a murderer. And fourthly, what do you call those who love something or someone more than they love God? An idolater. You know what that means, don't you? That means that the preacher standing before you this morning is a lying, thieving, murderous idolater. And if you are honest with yourselves, you too are a lying, thieving, murderous idolater. Are you ready to face that diagnosis? Suppose you were to die today and to stand before God, what would you say about these sins? A lying, thieving, murderous idolater. You see, that's really the setting of Psalm 51. David married Bathsheba nearly a year ago. They've already made a baby together. And now David tries desperately to hide two naughty secrets. And only two. The servants in David's palace know that he had a private meeting with Bathsheba, but nobody knows what had happened behind closed doors after all. It was not uncommon for people to come and have private meetings with the king. Joab also knows from the battlefield that Uriah had died under the directions of David, but he doesn't know why. Joab simply followed the command. He asked no questions. And neither does Bathsheba sense that there has been any foul play in the matter. Everyone trusts and respects David as king. The king who had behaved so wisely before Saul. The king who had behaved so bravely before the giant Goliath. Here was a man of God. He certainly wouldn't be a murderer and an adulterer, would he? David has successfully controlled his two naughty secrets. But David could not escape the hidden cameras of God's eyes. God traced David's every move, and He knows your secrets too. Let us not think that we can hide or keep secrets from God. So let me ask you, what will you do when you come to realize that God knows what's been going on, even in the private dimensions of your life? That's what Psalm 51 is about. God sends Nathan, the prophet, to David. And it's if Nathan comes and whispers in David's ear and he says, David, God watched on that night when Bathsheba slipped into your bedroom. David, God watched you write that note that you penned to Joab and brought to the battlefield with Uriah. David, God knows that you're playing games and you're hiding these secrets. God knows. And as soon as David realized that he was found out, perhaps there was a great sense of relief. But as you hear this, can you, in a sense, feel the blush of David's face? Can you sense with David the truth drop like a rock in the pit of David's stomach? Does the thought of being found out give you a nervous weakness? What would you do if you were David? Well, what will you do? You lying, thieving, murderous, idolater, what will you do with your sin? We find here in the first four verses of Psalm 51 a very helpful pattern. The first recourse that we are to follow is we are to plead according to our need. We are to plead according to our need, and that means three details. First, if we are going to plead according to our need, we must ask God to grace me. Grace me. We don't talk that way because for us, grace tends to be a noun. But I want you to notice here in Psalm 51, verse 1, David says, have mercy. Have mercy in the original language is one word, and it is a verb. It is a doing verb. It is asking God to do something, and the word here is the word for grace. Grace me, O God. Grace me. You see, the word here for mercy that we have in verse 1 is the word that is used most often in Scripture with grace. The word for mercy here is the word that we find, for instance, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. There Moses is in the cleft of the rock. And he wants to see God, but God says, I will not show you, but I will pass by you and you can see my backside. And in Exodus 33, verse 19, it says, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious. There's that word again. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then you know that that same verse from Exodus is taken again by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 when he works through that chapter about election and those who are not elect or the reprobate. He says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I have shown mercy or grace to Moses, but Pharaoh I have brought up for this purpose to destroy him. That's the term that David uses when he says, have mercy on me, O God. And I want you to see then, congregation, that the doctrine of election for David is not a puzzle. It's not as though he wrings his hands and says, I first need to find out if I am among the elect of God as to whether or not I can pray this way. No, he simply knows that he is down here in the depth and in the pit of his sin, and there is only one way out, and he must say, oh God, if it is not for your grace, I will remain here, and therefore, oh God, grace me. The picture, I believe, that we have in the Bible of this grace is what we find in the New Testament. in the picture of the Good Samaritan. Here is a picture of one who is loved and cared for, not because of anything that he has done, but because of what God does. And so he says, grace me. Secondly, he makes this petition. He recognizes, first of all, that he relies upon God's grace. But secondly, he says in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The word for wash at the beginning of verse 2 is the word that we most often relate to in the Bible for washing clothes, washing objects, getting the dirt out. What David was saying is, here's my soul. Here's my life. It is like a bright white t-shirt, but now it has a deep, dark grease stain in it, and I can't get it out. God, I am dirty on the inside of me, and I need to be washed. It conveys something that is true about you and me as well, doesn't it? Congregation, there is something morally wrong with us. Sometimes we call it the corruption of sin. There is something inside of us that is very corrosive. We are like that battery that has leaked all over the place. It's dirty. It not only does not function, but you use your fingertips to handle that acid battery that's leaking all over. That's what we are in our sin. I need to be washed. Let us think of it perhaps in a mechanical way. The analogy, of course, breaks down, but it helps you distinguish the problem here. If the headlight on my car is broken, I have something about my car that needs to be fixed. Congregation, our sin, you see, isn't something outside of us. It is something in us. I sin because I am a sinner. I do broken things, or I break the law of God, because I am by nature a lawbreaker. I need something to be changed on the inside. And David senses this. If, for instance, you drop down to verse 10, what does he say? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. Where? Within me. He says there's something wrong on the inside. Or you take a look at verse 6. He says, behold, you delight in truth. Where? In the inward being. And you teach me wisdom. Where? In the secret heart. That's where I need to be changed. Congregation, do you sense as you come to the table of the Lord next week that you need to be changed on the inside? What we are praying for here is for the Holy Spirit to do something. We must learn that we have to pray for the Spirit to change us from the inside out. But there's a third petition here, and that is also in verse 2. And I summarize it this way in your outline, and that is, pronounce me clean. In the second half of verse 2, it says, and cleanse me from my sin. The word cleanse in the second part of verse 2 is often used in connection with ceremonial cleaning. One of the chapters in which you find it repeatedly is in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, two very extensive chapters that you probably skip over because it goes into all kinds of details about leprosy. If there is a certain kind of skin and a certain kind of hair in the skin, or if it is in the leather that you wear, or if it is in a brick in your house, and then you have to do this to it, and then this to it, and then you have to wait 7 days, and after 7 days you have to call in the priest, and when the priest comes in to look at the skin, or the brick, or that piece of leather, it is the priest who can declare that what was otherwise unclean is now clean. That's the term that David uses. He says, oh God, pronounce me clean. It is not just wash away the dirt of my soul, but he says, take me and then cleanse me and then declare me so that now before you I am declared to be right and clean and therefore to be welcomed back into your presence. Because you remember how the lepers were to be outside of the camp. And it was not until the priest came and said, "You are clean," that they could come back into the presence of God and to participate in the tabernacle and in the temple. That is what David asks for. Let me illustrate it this way. I've mentioned if my car has a headlight that is out, that's one problem, isn't it? I have to fix it. But now if I take my car with the broken headlight and go drive in the night and go out on the road and the policeman stops me and he gives me a ticket, now I have a second problem. My first problem was just a mechanical problem, but now I have a legal problem. And so it is with our sin. The sin inside of me creates a moral problem, a cleansing on the inside that is needed. But now, if I stand before and drive my life before the presence of God, now I have a legal problem that needs to be fixed. And that legal problem can only be fixed when God declares you are innocent. And that's really what David is asking for in the second half of verse 2. He's saying, "God, not only wash away the dirt of my soul, but now, God, declare me to be clean. I have a legal problem with your law. I am a lawbreaker. Cleanse me." That is the way we are to pray as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Wash me from my pollution, but also cleanse me from my guilt. Both dimensions of sin are a problem for us. And for us to be right before God, they both need to be dealt with. Well, that leads us then to the second element of our sermon, and that is really the motivation. What should prompt me to go to God with this moral and legal problem of my soul? Well, we are to appeal, secondly, we are to appeal to God's love. We are to appeal to God's love. And there are two aspects of His love that come out in Psalm 51, perhaps more, but we'll focus our attention on these two details. First of all, we are to appeal to the promise. We are to appeal to the promise of God's love. Look again at verse 1. Have mercy, or we've turned that to say, grace me, O God, according to your steadfast love. The word for steadfast love in the Hebrew is a word that comes from the back of your throat. Sounds like you're going to spit on somebody. Chesed. Chesed. Now, it's not so important that you remember that term, except for if you're going to remember any Hebrew term, this is probably one of the top 10. Because this is the term that most defines the way that God deals with His elect. It is a term that marks not only His love by which He deals with His elect, but it also conveys something about His truthfulness. And that's why the editors of your Bibles have, I think, rightly used the term steadfast love. It is a love that does not waver based on how you treat me. It is not a love that depends on the circumstances. It is a love that continues steadfast and sure. And therefore it fits very nicely with the earlier term, the term that says, grace me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Because as we mentioned before, this is the kind of term that fits best with the Good Samaritan. There is nothing to be gained, but anything really to be lost when he picked up that man on the road and brought him to the innkeeper and said, "Here, take care of this man. Here is some money to care for him. If there is any more expense, I will come later and pay you for it." You see, that's the kind of favor and grace that we have in this term. And what David really is doing is appealing to God's faithful promise. We find the same term, chesed, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. That great chapter where God promises to David He says, David, your dynasty, in other words, your kingdom will go on generation after generation after generation until there is one to sit on your throne everlastingly. And David perhaps doesn't understand all of it, but what we know now is that God was promising Jesus Christ to come from the line of David. You know that promise. But what we need to learn from it in Psalm 51 is to say, do you see this pattern for prayer? When we come to God for His tender mercy, we can say, God, you are a God who promised, and I'm going to keep you to it. What promises God made to you? In the water of baptism, is there not a promise that you can bank on? To say, God, at baptism, in the water of baptism, you spoke to me. You gave to me a sign. Oh, God, be merciful to me. God, in your word, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, you say that you are faithful and just so that if we confess our sins, you are a God that is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, your word says it. You see, when we take up our prayers, we ought to take up our Bibles. You want to transform your prayer life? Pick up your Bible and pray according to Scripture. What are the promises that God has given? Here is one for the forgiveness of sins. Oh God, according to your steadfast love, I appeal to you to wash away, to blot out my sin and transgressions. But the second appeal is somewhat along the same lines, but now it's not only appeal to the promise of God's love, but it is an appeal to the supply of God's love. In the second half of verse 1, it says, according to your abundant mercy. The emphasis here is not so much on mercy, although the word mercy here means pity or compassion. The emphasis is on the abundance of it. Let us never think that God is somehow tight-fisted. You see, that's what the atheists of our times would like us to believe. That is what people who are against Christ would like us to think, that God is somehow a tight-fisted God and He holds back more than what He ought, and He ought to be more free. David doesn't look at God in that way. Have you sometimes thought, yes, I've begged God for mercy, but I don't sense that it has come? Have you begun to think that God is tight-fisted and holding back on you? Let that not be the case, but rather go back to this psalm and pray as David had done. God, I know you to be abundant in mercy. I've seen it. David had lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And he had seen how God had been abundant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the nation of Israel. He had seen the abundance of God's mercy. We have lived beyond the time of David, beyond the time of Christ. Have we not seen the abundance of God's mercy? In our day, biographies abound of people whom God has rescued from the pit of slavery to sin. God is a merciful God. He is abundant in it. He has saved many from sin, and He has saved many from many sins. And therefore, if you think that you have gone too far, you must never think that God's love is too small or too short to cover your sin. That brings us to the last detail. If we are going to pray to God to blot out our transgressions, we must know our sin. And we must know our sin in two ways. First of all, we must own our sin personally. We must own our sin personally. Look at verse 3. David says, "For I know my transgressions." Now, keep in mind that up to this point, David tried to hide his naughty little secrets, didn't he? It's not as if this was a new revelation that he was an adulterer and a murderer. He knew it all along, and that is why he tried to cover it. But what he is really saying is this: I now have come face to face with my sin. I've been honest with myself, and I have acknowledged it. I suspect that there are some here today who are hiding their sin. Not just hiding it from other people, but I suspect there are those here who are trying to hide it from themselves. And in a sense, they have said to themselves, maybe not in these words, but they've acted as though, my sin really doesn't matter and I'll just treat it as if it doesn't exist. You know how we do this, don't we? There's been a tussle or a tension in your house. There's been an argument, an explosion. Unkind words have been spoken. Actions have been done that have not been right. And now you, in a sense, separate. You cool off a bit. You all know that what you did was not right and you behaved yourselves very badly. And you know what too often happens in families? We cool off. We straighten out our clothes a little bit, brush off the dirt, and we say, well, we'll just go back to life as normal. Do you see what you've done? You've hidden your sin. You haven't dealt with it according to grace. You haven't dealt with it according to the way that David is dealing with his sin. You're playing the same little game that David played. You're saying, I can just clean myself up. I can brush the dirt out of my own soul. I can go into God's ledger book and I can make eraser marks just as good as Christ can. And I don't have to do anything about it. No, congregation, we need to get into the habit of naming our sin and owning them for what they are. Boys and girls, have you been angry and upset with your brother or sister? And have you said out loud or at least inside, I hate you, through gritted teeth? Do you know what you need to say to God? In your prayer to God, you say, God, I told my sister, I told my brother, I hate you. God, that makes me a murderer. And if I had actually acted out on my desires, I would have killed my brother. I would have killed my sister. Oh, God, deliver me and wash out that sin. Now I know what I have done. You see, that's what it is to own your sin. But you see, it's not just boys and girls. It's husbands and wives. Listen, husbands and wives, what's been the last little spit that you've had with each other, right? You've said unkind things, you've acted in unkind ways, and you've done the same thing. You're kind of cold to each other for a while, but you say, oh, we'll just give it a little time, and we'll just let the sin kind of wash out of our own souls. It'll kind of wear out and wear away. And you expect that with time it'll just go away, and perhaps you do forget about it. But wouldn't it be better? After you've had that exchange of words, where you've been critical, where you've kind of nagged at the other, to come back and say, you know what? Really what was coming out of my mouth was hatred in my heart. For selfish pride. And selfish pride, of course, is idolatry. Let's call it what it is and say, my dear wife, my dear husband, when I acted that way, what I had really done is I had engaged in idolatry. I had made myself to be higher than God, and I had elevated myself above you, and I expected you to treat me like God. And that was wrong. And to do that before God, to say, God, this is how I acted with my husband. This is how I dealt with my wife. I am guilty of idolatry. I was expecting from them what I can only get from you. I am an idolater. Now I know and I acknowledge my sin. And so David goes on to say in verse 3, and my sin is ever before me. It's as though David says, my sin is like a shadow. It haunts me. I look in the mirror, and what do I see? I see an adulterer. I see a murderer. I can't escape it. There it is. It's like a reflection to me. If we are going to come face to face with our sin and know this kind of forgiveness, we must own our sin personally. But then secondly, we must know our sin as God knows it. Did you notice what he says in verse 4? Against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now he's not saying that I have not somehow wronged Uriah by putting him to death. He is not saying that I really haven't done anything wrong to Bathsheba. No, he's saying ultimately I have offended the creator of the universe. I have created the very God who formed me, and I have sinned against him, and therefore it is against his law and his judgment that I must stand. And when he comes to those terms, notice what he also says in verse 4. So that you may be justified in your words. You see, for God to speak about David's sin, to show him that he has sinned against God. And when God speaks, it shows that God is just. God must say something about your sin also, mustn't he? And he must say something about mine. And when he speaks about our sin, he conveys something about his justice. David ends verse 4 by saying, and you will be blameless in your judgment. Congregation, do you see the justice of God on your sin? We must see it in the cross of Christ. When you read in Scripture about the death of Jesus, do you say, there is the death of my sin? When you see the death of Jesus, do you say to yourself, the very sins that I have committed, my lies, my hatred, my idolatry, my cheating, my Savior Jesus had to die on the cross because when I was in the third grade, I stole an answer from the little boy's paper next to me. That's seeing sin how God sees it. You see, congregation, this isn't just for adults. When I was a little boy, about probably third grade, I was a student in the Sanborn Christian School. And it was in the classroom at the top of the hill on the side towards, I think it's the little children's playground. And it had been a muddy spring or a muddy fall day, and we had been playing out on the playground during the long recess after lunch. And after lunch, we came into our classroom and we all turned our chairs to face the back of the room because that's where the teacher's desk was. And she would read us a story. And I was at the front of the classroom with my chair turned around, of course, and me and the boy sitting next to me began to peel little bits of mud from our pant legs. And at first we flicked them at each other. And it wasn't long before we said, let's shoot them at the teacher. And so we shot them at the teacher, and the first one or two landed in her hair, and she acted as if it didn't matter. And then she looked up to see who had done it. But she couldn't figure it out. I went home from school that day with a naughty little secret. But my naughty little secret would not go away. I couldn't live with myself. I finally had to come clean and say, Dad and Mom, this is what I did. You see, congregation, there's only one way to really deal with guilt. And it's not just big people who have guilt that must be dealt with. Not just those who come to the Lord's Supper. But we must teach our children what to do with the guilt that lays on their heart and presses down on their shoulders. There is only one way to be clean. It is in the blood of Jesus. It is in His death and the power of His resurrection, that the guilt of our sin might be taken away. And it is only by the operation of the Spirit that our corruption, our pollution begins to be washed out, so that little naughty boys no longer flick mud balls at their teacher. Congregation, you and I need to be cleansed. Let us learn to pray with David, blot out my transgressions. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, you have watched our lives. You know our minds. You are able to look into the very depths of our hearts. Teach us to confess our sin as openly and as honestly as David has dealt with his, so that we might truly look to you for the washing of our sin and the removal of our guilt, but also that we might look to you for the washing of the corruption and the pollution of our soul, so that you might wash out the very toxins that are accumulated within our souls. We pray, dear God, that by your Holy Spirit, we would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray, dear God, that as we examine ourselves in the week to come, may we not despair at the sight of our sin, but rather may we find great hope and abundant love of you, our God and Father, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, prepare us in this coming week to look more deliberately unto Jesus. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Let us make this our prayer by turning in our songbooks to number 9.